All right, good morning. I want to welcome our guests here today. So glad that you are able to worship with us. We are working through a sermon series on the life of Joseph. We started this 2 weeks ago in Genesis chapter 37. And today we're interrupting the story, although not the series, by looking at Genesis chapter 8. And Genesis chapter 8 is not about Joseph, but right in the middle of the story of Joseph, we get this story of Joseph's brother, Judah. It is, as Pastor Rich prayed, a dicey passage. It is a passage that I was very nervous about preparing for you today. It is not a rated PG passage. PG-13 maybe even rated R, depending on how your imagination goes. But it's a controversial, scandalous passage, actually. And yet I'm grateful for passages like this, because in it God really shows us that the Bible, that in the Bible nothing is taboo. That there is no depth of brokenness, that there is no scandal, there is no sin, there is no shame that is beyond the reach of God in His mercy and His grace and His power to redeem, to restore, and to heal. And so we're going to find an incredible story of redemption and restoration in a story that's also very, very disturbing. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 38. And in the interest of time, I'm going to start at verse 10 instead of verse 1. And I'll summarize some of the story that comes before verse 10 as we work through the passage. Genesis chapter 38, verse 10. This is the reading of God's word. "And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, 'Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers.' So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, 'Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep,' she took off her widow's garments and covered her with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, 'Come, let me come in to you,' for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, 'What will you give me that you may come in to me?' He answered, 'I will send you a young goat from the flock.' And she said, 'If you give me a pledge until you send it.' He said, 'What pledge shall I give you?' She replied, 'Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand.' So he gave them to her and went in to her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away. Taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, 'Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?' And they said, 'No cult prostitute has been here.' So he returned to Judah and said, 'I have not found her.' Also the men of the place said, 'No cult prostitute has been here.' And Judah replied, 'Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat and you did not find her.' About 3 months later, Judah was told, 'Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality.' And Judah said, 'Bring her out and let her be burned.' As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, 'By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant.' And she said, 'Please identify who these are, the signet and the cord and the staff.' Then Judah identified them and said, 'She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah.' And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out, and the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. Well, don't you love a good plot twist? I love a good plot twist. One of my favorite plot twists in movies comes from the 1968 version of the Planet of the Apes, the original Planet of the Apes. Right, in this movie, three astronauts are stranded on an alien planet after traveling at light speed for 2,000 years. And it's a desolate planet, and they discover that it is ruled by apes. There are humans living on the planet. There's human life, but the humans are enslaved by the apes. They're considered unintelligent. They're mute. They can't talk. And eventually, the astronauts get captured by these apes. One of the astronauts is killed, the other one is lobotomized, and then one astronaut survives. He survives and he escapes, and at the end of the movie, he's riding a horse along the coast, and he comes across this half-buried Statue of Liberty. Right? And that's the twist. Because in that moment, the astronaut realizes that he is not on an alien planet, he's on Earth. He's on Earth, and he falls in anguish. Charlton Heston falls in anguish and cries out in despair the way that only Charlton Heston can, right? No one can use profanity like Charlton Heston, you know, with his fist in the air. And he's horrified, and the audience is horrified with him as we realize everything that we've seen, the horrors of this planet, was all taking place in our home. And in that moment, we realize that the story has completely changed. We realize there is no going home for Charlton Heston, right? There is no going home. He is home. This Planet of the Apes is his home. Sometimes a small twist, like a Statue of Liberty half buried in the sand, can change the way that we look at an entire story. And today's passage has one of those plot-altering, story-altering plot twists. And it's even it's a very deeply disturbing passage, as you may have gathered just from listening. If you read the first 10 verses, you'd see it's even more disturbing than what we heard. It's very uncomfortable to hear, very uncomfortable to read, and let me tell you, it's very, very uncomfortable to preach. In fact, one commentary I read, I shared this with Pastor Rich this morning, one commentary I read actually said, if you are a preacher, you should skip this passage, right? Right? Don't even try it, right? The story of Joseph flows better if you skip it, right? Because you go straight to Potiphar's house. It's a disturbing passage, but it has a twist, and that's the whole point. This plot twist changes everything that we think we know about this story. And in the sense, friends, this is what the gospel is. The gospel is a plot twist. A literary device that changes and transforms and reinterprets the story of your life. Now, sometimes we all go through things that are painful. We go through things that are disturbing. We go through things that are uncomfortable, and we don't know why. And if it was up to us, we would rather skip this chapter of our life. You know, can we just get to the next chapter? I think my life would flow a little bit more smoothly if we skip this chapter. And yet, these chapters remain. But there's a twist. There's the gospel. And it changes everything. It changes the way that we interpret the most painful and uncomfortable parts of our lives. Now, to get to this gospel twist today, we're going to look at this very, very dysfunctional family. Judah, his wife, his three sons, and his daughter-in-law Tamar. And in their story, we're going to look at veiled evil, a veiled victim, and unveiled grace. That's going to be the outline for today's sermon. Veiled evil, a veiled victim, and unveiled grace. So the first thing that we're confronted with in this story is a picture of veiled evil. There is evil in this family, and yet it is not so easy to see or explain from the start. The story begins with veiled evil. How else would you describe the death of Ur, Judah's firstborn son? We don't know much about Ur. We know that Ur was born first. We know that Ur married Tamar. And then we know that God struck Ur dead. The Bible, this is all the explanation the Bible gives us. The Bible says, Ur was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. We don't know what Ur did. We don't know what he did that was so offensive to God. We don't know what he did to deserve being struck down by God. But we're left guessing. It's veiled. The only other time that God strikes people down in Genesis is Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the fact that God does it twice in Judah's family to Ur and his brother Onan is pretty significant. There is deep, profound evil in this family, but it's not very clear what this evil is. Not long after Ur died, God struck his younger brother Onan dead too. And the Bible says what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord. That's where we started in today's reading at verse 10. What he did, Onan did, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Now, the Bible tells us a little bit more about Onan and why he deserved to die. It all started when Onan married Tamar, his brother's wife. Now, that wasn't the evil. That sounds evil, that sounds weird, might sound a little bit gross, might sound twisted, but in the ancient world, it's what he was expected to do. Remember, ancient society was tribal, which means that society was organized around large families that held wealth and power. If you belong to a family, that is how you would know how powerful you were, how significant you were, where you stood on the social ladder. This is why the Bible over and over again tells us that we need to take care of orphans and widows. Because the most vulnerable people in the ancient world were people without family. Orphans and widows. Orphans and widows were the poorest, the most vulnerable people in the ancient world. The homeless people in the ancient world were most likely to be orphans and widows. The slaves in the ancient world were most likely to be orphans and widows. The starving, the exploited, the unemployed, they were orphans and widows. And so when a childless woman lost her husband, when a childless woman became a widow, it was the responsibility of the family to find her another husband. And this usually came from the brother of the husband that she lost. The next in line, the next oldest. And you could read more about it in Deuteronomy chapter 25. The Bible actually lays it out and explains why this is necessary. Now, Onan was next in line. He was the next oldest brother, so he married Tamar. That wasn't the evil part. What was evil was that he married Tamar not to take care of her, but to use and exploit her. How do we know this? Well, the main purpose of, this is called levirate marriage, when a brother-in-law marries his brother-in-law's, deceased brother-in-law's wife, that's called levirate marriage. The main point of levirate marriage was to give the widow a child so that her place in the family would be secured, right? A grandson to the patriarch so that she would be become a permanent fixture of the family. That was the whole point of it. But the Bible tells us Onan was not willing to give Tamar a child. He refused to give her a child, but that did not stop him from sleeping with her. The Bible says every time he slept with her, he interrupted his lovemaking so as not to impregnate her. He did this over and over again, repeatedly. He was exploiting her, he was using her, and the Bible tells her that this was evil in God's eyes. So God struck Onan down. Right? So far, in the book of Genesis, you've got Sodom and Gomorrah, you've got Ur, you've got Onan. These are the only people in Genesis that were struck down directly by God. Now Judah had a third son. Now what he was supposed to do was to give this third son to be Tamar's husband. but he didn't want to. He was afraid. Judah saw a pattern. Every time Tamar marries one of my children, they die. And so he decided that Tamar was bad news, that it was somehow Tamar's fault. And so he told her, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. Now keep in mind, Tamar herself was maybe 12 or 13 years old at this time, because people got married very, very young in the ancient world. Judah, we see in Judah someone who is very oblivious to his family, someone who is blind to the evil in his family. When he looks at the tragedy that has come upon his family, he doesn't see the evil that his sons did. They don't see the way that they mistreated their wife. They don't see the evil that they did before God. All he saw was this weak, vulnerable woman and blamed her for all his problems. One of the things that Judah shows us, friends, is that we don't always recognize evil for what it is. We don't always recognize evil for what it is. If someone told Ur and Onan that they were evil, what do you think they would say? They'd say, what do you mean, evil? What did I do? Right? What do you mean? Ur and Onan had no idea how evil they were. They definitely were not expecting God to strike them down. If you told Judah the reason why this happened is because your sons were evil, he would have told you, what are you talking about? Because evil is not always easy to recognize. And here's the thing about evil. It's the evil that we don't recognize. It's the evil that we don't see that always destroys us. It's the evil that we don't see that destroys other people. Now picture with me, picture a man driving a car with leaking gas, okay? He's convinced that the gas, he's driving and he could smell gas in his car. It's strong, it's pungent, he's starting to feel lightheaded. And he's convinced that it's coming from outside and from the car next to him. So he closes the window and then he steps on the accelerator. He steps on the gas. He zooms past the car, and the smell is still there. And then he looks ahead and he thinks, no, 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 the smell is stronger now. It must be from the car in front of me. Now that I'm closer, I could smell it even more. And so he steps on the gas, he accelerates, and he passes the car in front of him. Over and over again, this man passes car after car after car. Meanwhile, the smell of gas is getting stronger and stronger and stronger. How long do you think it will be before his car explodes? How long do you think before he passes out from the fumes? You see, Judah saw this catastrophe unfolding in his family. He saw two of his sons struck dead inexplicably in their youth, in the prime of life. And he decided, the gas is coming from outside the car. It's coming from this woman, Tamar. We need to get rid of her. And he did. It was not hard to do because Tamar was a widow. She was vulnerable. She was weak. She had no way to defend herself. But what we'll see is that he wasn't able to get rid of the evil in his family. He wasn't able to get rid of the evil in his heart. And it would just be a matter of time before everything blew up in his face. So the story begins with veiled evil. But it unfolds to show us a veiled victim. Several years later, Judah's wife dies. And when Tamar hears the news, she realizes, I am never going to marry that man's son. Because by now, Shelah is of marrying age, and she has not been married to him, right? And so Tamar makes a desperate plan to get her father-in-law's attention. She needed to show him how much he has wronged her. And so Tamar heard that Judah's wife died, and after the funeral was over, she heard that Judah was going to Timnah to shear sheep. Apparently, this was the ancient equivalent to Las Vegas. Right? Sheep shearing was the ancient equivalent to Vegas. Sheep shearing, casinos, it's obvious, right? It's obvious. Well, the one thing they do have in common is money, right? When Judah went to shear his sheep, he was going to be flush with cash, right? He was going to be flush with cash next to a city that presented many opportunities for a man with cash. Okay? It was just like Vegas. As soon as the funeral was over, that's what it means when the Bible says that he was comforted. It means that the week-long funeral was over, he took off for Vegas. This is what Judah did. And Tamar knew exactly what kind of fun Judah would be looking for in Vegas. We know this from a few clues in the Bible that Judah had a thing for women. He fancied himself as a ladies' man. In the crudest possible way. I mean, just look at the way that he meets his wife. He meets her, he marries her, and he goes into her. Right? He meets her and sleeps with her, and that's pretty much all we know about their relationship, that it was physically explosive. Right? There was physical chemistry. The fact that Judah is pursuing a prostitute tells us something about his appetite, something about the kind of man he is. And Tamar knew that if she dressed up like a temple prostitute, he would not be able to resist her. In fact, if you read the story, Tamar doesn't even approach him. She just sits by the gate called Enayim. She doesn't call his name. She doesn't offer her services to him. She just sits there. And the second that Judah lays eyes on her, he's drawn in. And he loses all self-control. And he knows that he must have her. Now, ironically, this gateway where she was sitting, Enayim in Hebrew means opening of the eyes. And Judah couldn't have been more blind. He had no idea who this woman was. He didn't see her face. He didn't know her name. And yet, he wanted to sleep with her. That's all he knew. Unfortunately, Judah didn't have any money with him. He hadn't made it to Timnah. He hadn't made it to his sheep, right? He didn't have any cash. And so he promised Tamar, he wrote her an IOU, right? Right? He wrote an IOU to the prostitute. I'm going to get you this goat, right? I'm good for it. And she says, well, you need to give me some collateral. And so he gives her his signet, his cord, and his staff, which is the ancient equivalent to his driver's license, his social security card, and his credit card, right? Right. No one said that Judah was smart. And so when he sleeps with Tamar, has no idea who she is, wakes up the next morning, a satisfied customer, goes to Timnah, and he sends his friend back to Enayim with a goat. And he says, get my stuff back. Right? Get back my driver's license. Get back my social security card. Get back my credit card. But the friend couldn't find her. Tamar was already gone. So they asked around, where's the temple prostitute that was sitting here? And they said, we haven't seen any temple prostitute. There aren't any temple prostitutes here. What kind of town do you think this is? And so Judah tells his friend to drop it. He says, all right, I can see this is not going the way I thought it would. Let's drop it. Let her keep it. Let's hope that she stays quiet. Let's hope that she stays away. Let's try to keep this discreet. What was he hoping? He was hoping that what happens in Vegas would stay in Vegas. But of course, it never does. He thought that discovery would destroy him, that secrecy would save him. He thought if anybody knew his sin, if everybody knew what kind of appetite, what kind of man he was, he would be destroyed. But what we discover is that the opposite happens. Secrecy destroys him, and discovery, getting caught, saves him. This brings us to the last point of the sermon today. Grace unveiled. Grace unveiled. 3 months later, someone noticed that Tamar was pregnant. Eventually, the news spread and it reached Judah, Tamar. And someone came to Judah and they said, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Or how did she get pregnant? She's not married. And then they took it another step. They said, moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. Now, immorality is a gentle translation The Hebrew literally says whore or whoring, right? She became pregnant by whoring. And when Judah heard the news, he responded with two words. In the Hebrew, it's only two words. Take, burn. Take, burn. Judah didn't give her a trial. He didn't ask for her side of the story. He didn't ask for evidence. He rushed to a sentence. And burning, even by ancient standards, was considered barbaric and unusually cruel. Now, when a society that stones people thinks that your form of execution is barbaric, you know that you're reaching into the realm of human atrocity. Right? Judah wanted to commit an atrocity. He wanted to burn this woman for sleeping with another man. Suddenly, we see what's in Judah's heart. He wants to get rid of Tamar at all costs. And no doubt, part of his motivation is so that his son can finally marry. Right? He didn't want to give Shelah to Tamar, but he couldn't marry him to someone else without everybody knowing that he was a liar. And so he was stuck. He was stuck. And this was his chance out. That woman slipped. She proved that she's a whore. Let's burn her at the stake and let's show everybody who she is. Well, while Tamar was being dragged out to Judah, she gave someone Judah's things. His signet, his cord, and his staff. And when she faced him, she said this. She said, "The man who impregnated me owned these things," and then she says, "Please identify them. Please identify who these were." Now these words changed Judah's life. Because they're the same words that Judah used in chapter 37. After they sold Joseph into slavery, they took Joseph's coat, they tore it, they dipped it in blood, and they brought it to Jacob. And what did they say to Jacob? "Can you identify this? Can you identify whether this is your son's coat?" And here Tamar is saying the same thing to Judah. "Please identify whether, please identify whose these are." And this is the twist. This moment is the twist in the story, the plot twist that changes everything. Up until now, we've got a very disturbing, very creepy, a very, very uncomfortable story. And yet in this moment, as Judah looked at his signet, as Judah looked at his cord, as he looked at his staff, as he listened to Tamar asking him to identify them, something happened. Judah changed. And he was able to see himself for the first time. For the first time, Judah was able to see how lost he was. For the first time, Judah was able to see what a monster he had become. And he says the most remarkable thing. Judah says, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." Isn't that remarkable? He doesn't say, "She is more righteous than I because I'm the one who paid her to sleep with me." Right? He doesn't do that. He says, "She is more righteous than I because I did not give her my son, Shelah." In that moment, Judah saw for the first time what he had done to Tamar. That he had doomed her to life as a widow. How he had ruined her life. And notice what Judah does here. He doesn't say that Tamar is righteous. He says, "She is more righteous than I." And so Judah is not downplaying what Tamar did. What Tamar did in this passage was creepy. There's no way, there's nothing in the Hebrew that saves her from being creepy. It's creepy, it's disturbing, it's gross, it's wrong. And yet, Judah in this moment recognizes he is worse than Tamar. He's saying that denying her marriage to her son, abandoning her to live the rest of her life as a widow, that these sins were far worse than Tamar's incestuous plot to get impregnated by her father-in-law. Now you have to be at a really low place when your daughter-in-law tricks you into getting her pregnant and you say, I deserve it. But this is where Judah is. Judah is convicted. And he understands for the first time that he is a sinner, that he is in the hands of a holy God, that he has to answer to the people around him, that he has to answer to God, and it brings him low. But the interesting thing is that it doesn't make him desperate. Earlier in the passage, after his sons died, Judah was desperate. That's why he kicked Tamar out of the house. After his wife died, Judah was desperate. That's why he went to a prostitute. But look at what he does after Tamar exposes him. The Bible says that he makes this confession and then he does not know her again, which is the Bible's euphemistic way of saying he never slept with her again. Right? He stops the blame shifting. He accepts responsibility. He calls off the execution. And he doesn't run off to another prostitute. He stays home and he raises this family with Tamar. And here's the crazy thing. He doesn't marry Tamar. This is one of the most twisted families that you're going to find in the Bible. Judah raises these children with his daughter-in-law. Right? They don't get married. But he is the father of these boys, and he acknowledges them as his boys, and they become heirs to his fortune. They become heirs to his inheritance. Now, this is one screwed up family. Can you imagine all the times that Judah would have to explain it to people? Oh yeah, those are my kids. That's their mom. Oh no, we're not married. She's my daughter-in-law. Right? Oh yeah, she's the mother of our children. Yeah, yeah. Oh, we are living together. We're a family. No, we're not married. No. Yeah. Even by today's standards, this was a really messed up family. I don't think even TLC would take them, you know? But it was also God's family. It was God's family. Judah's stories appears almost out of nowhere in the middle of Joseph's story, and it seems completely unrelated. It seems completely out of place. It reads like the kind of story that you would whisper to a guest at the dinner table about the crazy uncle sitting on the other side of the table. That's what it reads like. Judah is the crazy uncle of the family. And yet when we get to the end of Genesis, we learn that Judah's story is actually the main story. That Joseph's story was really a way of showing us something about Judah. Because at the end of Genesis, it's not Joseph that will rule the family, but Judah. It's not Joseph that will inherit Jacob's inheritance and become the head of Israel. It is Judah. Now, scholars believe that this chapter, Genesis 38, took place over 20 years. Now think about it, right? At the beginning of the chapter, Judah leaves his family. He sold his brother into slavery. He can't take it. He needs to get away. He needs a fresh start. So Judah leaves. He makes these new Canaanite friends. He meets this hot Canaanite woman and marries her and starts a family. He raises three adult boys. Two of them get married. Two of them die. And then he buries his wife. 20 years passes. 20 years passes, and in the last year, maybe 2 years, he gets tricked into sleeping with his daughter-in-law, is exposed by her, and then reconciles with her, and begins this new family. 20 years, which also happens to be the amount of time that Joseph lives in Egypt before he is reunited with his brothers. And so if you follow the timeline, these are two parallel stories. By the time we reach the end of Genesis chapter 38, we meet the Judah that reappears in Genesis chapter 43 when Joseph first sees his brothers again. And by that point, Judah is a completely changed man. He's a completely different person. That man who sold his brother into slavery is gone. That man that blamed his helpless daughter-in-law for the evil that his sons brought to his house, that man is gone. The man that fancied himself a womanizer and had no qualms exploiting and using women, that man is gone. We meet a new Joseph in chapter 43. The Judah in chapter 43. The Judah that we meet in chapter 43 is a man who is willing to sacrifice his life for the sake of his brother Benjamin. He is a different man. He is a humble man. He is a sacrificial man. He is a courageous man. And through the course of this disturbing story, Judah changes because he realizes that his story is caught up in the story of God. Even the birth of his sons is a little bit crazy, right? There's nothing about this story that's ordinary. Tamar has twins. It's not just one boy, but she has two boys. Now the first boy, his arm reaches out of the womb, right? And he's about to enter the world, and the midwife grabs his arm and she puts a scarlet thread so that they'd be able to identify him as the oldest child. And in that instant, he pulls his arm back into the womb, and baby number two shoves him aside and comes out, right? And the midwife is so surprised that she says, "What a breakthrough that you've made. What a breach that you've made," which in Hebrew is Perez, right? And so they name him Perez, which means breakthrough. And then the second is born. And this really captures Judah's story. It's as if God has made a breakthrough against all odds, against all our expectations, to redefine his life. It's almost as if God is proud to have Judah and Tamar in his family. Because of this uncomfortable story, this scandalous story, there will be a King David. Because Judah is the great-grandfather of King David. Because of this story, there will be a Jesus. Because Jesus comes from Judah's line. In fact, if you look at the genealogy in the Gospel of Matthew, right, there are four women named in that genealogy, and the first is Tamar. And Tamar is the only woman named in that genealogy who is unmarried, right? And she's named there together with Judah, her father-in-law. The story is completely changed. And as a result, Judah becomes a completely different man. What about Tamar? Well, the next time Tamar appears in the Old Testament, it's in Ruth chapter 4, verse 12. It's at the wedding of Ruth and Boaz. And at the wedding of Ruth and Boaz, the elders made this prayer. They said, "May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." This woman who had become, who was once about to be burned at the stake as a whore, this woman who was considered a curse to the family, is now considered a model of God's blessing. Her name is now associated with a blessing given to women throughout Israel, women of Israel dream that they will be as blessed and loved by God as Tamar. There's this story this past week in The Atlantic, and it's written by a woman who survived the deadliest day on Mount Everest. And, there's a new movie about Everest that's playing in the theaters. It's about a tragic day in 1996 when eight people lost their lives on Mount Everest. But this woman survived the deadliest day, which was April 25th, 2015. Very recent. On that day, a 7.8 earthquake created a massive avalanche that took the lives of 21 people at the Everest base camp. And this woman, she was there and she was not climbing. She was an author. She was a journalist. She was there to help her friend take photographs of glaciers to document evidence of global warming. That's why she was there. She had very little mountain climbing experience, mountaineering experience. She was not physically fit. She was a type 1 diabetic. She was scared to death about going to Everest. And she stuck out like a sore thumb. This is what she says about her experience. She says, "I had felt like an outsider, even unwelcome at times, during my first week at base camp. After the avalanche, that feeling dissolved. The village on the glacier was no longer composed of cliques, where some people belonged and others didn't. It was a community." What is she saying? She's describing this incredible thing that happens to people when they go through trauma. This incredible thing that happens to people when they survive catastrophe together. In that moment, when they survived Everest, when they survived this avalanche, the survivors realized that it didn't matter how skilled they were, it didn't matter how much experience they had, it didn't matter how many summits they had climbed, all that mattered was that they survived, and that they were together, and that they were helping each other, that they were in the same boat. On that mountain, in the face of that avalanche, everyone was exposed. Everyone was the same. It didn't matter how skilled you were, how good your equipment was. Everything was stripped away. And it brought them close together. Now, the story of Judah and Tamar, it's a crazy story. But what God wants to show us is that we are in the same boat with Judah and Tamar. We are in the same boat with Judah and Tamar. For some of you, that's not a stretch. Some of you have grown up in broken homes. And when you think about your childhood, it doesn't bring warm, fuzzy feelings. When you think about your childhood, you feel angry. Or maybe you feel pain. Or you feel sad. Some of you had wonderful childhoods with birthday parties and Christmas presents and family vacations. And yet we are all in the same boat. Because we all have an evil that is hidden inside every single one of us. We all have the capability of creating catastrophe that will destroy everything that we hold dear. We're all in the same boat, and yet Jesus exposes it. He exposes us, and he strips it away. And in an unthinkable, unfathomable, unimaginable plot twist, God makes our sin and our brokenness his own. Here's the other crazy, crazy thing about the story of Judah and Tamar. What does it mean that Judah and Tamar are in the genealogy of Jesus? It means that Jesus belongs to a broken family. And we see this not only ancestrally through his family tree, but we see it in his own experience. Jesus belonged to a broken family. How else would you describe the cross? Some of you have estranged relationships with your parents. Strange relationships with parents. And yet it is nothing in comparison to what happened between Jesus the Son and God the Father on the cross. Jesus, the Son, who enjoyed perfect relationship with the Father. Jesus could not go a millisecond without sensing his Father's presence and his favor. He loved his Father so. And the thought of pleasing his Father, of obeying his Father, of serving his Father, drove Jesus to incredible, gave him strength to overcome incredible odds, to suffer incredible loss. And nothing thrilled the Father more than to see his Son bring him delight. And yet on the cross, the eternal Father was separated with the eternal Son. And when the Son cried out, for help, the father turned away. Why? Why? We know why Judah turned away from Tamar. We know why mothers and fathers turn away from their children and children turn away from their fathers. We know why sinners turn away from sinners. But why did God turn away from Jesus? When Judah was confronted with his sin, when he was confronted with the signet that was stripped from him, he looked at it and he said, Tamar is more righteous than I. I deserve this. Jesus could not say that on the cross. He did not deserve the cross. He did not deserve to be stripped of his honor, to be stripped of his dignity, to be stripped naked and nailed to a tree. He did it because he loves sinners. He did it for his love for sinners. He did it to identify with us in the depths of our brokenness and the scandals of our lives. Friends, we worship a God who belongs to a broken family. And he understands what it means to be broken. He understands what it means to suffer the heartache from estrangement. And he suffers it to heal you, to make you part of his family. And when he makes you part of his family, he doesn't put you on the side and say, well, these are our crazy cousins. You know, he puts you front and center and beams over you in the place of honor. Friends, we are all in the same boat. Some of us have brokenness in this room, and some of us have been fortunate enough not to have too much pain. And yet God wants to bring us healing. He wants to bring us together. He wants to give us the strength to overcome our hurts and to not let our hurts define us. And he wants to give us the strength to reach out to one another and to love one another in our pain. Let's pray.